Let's look together at the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23 and verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. David said, although my house be not so with God, my house, my family, my kingdom, I can't say that they are, he said, in every way just, because he had lost children. He couldn't say that his kingdom had been just nor his life, because he had been in many ways a sinful man. Nor could he say that his house had been like the light of the morning. You know, the light increasing gradually day by day or little by little throughout the day from dawn till dusk. His house had not been like that, for it had been filled with darkness in many ways through the sins of his sons. It was not neither was it his house like a morning without clouds, bright and clear and crisp as it is often in the fall or in the early spring. Nor had it been flourishing and fruitful like the tender grass that springs up, he says, out of the earth after a clear shining after rain. Although, he said, my house be not so. Let me just stop right there and say, brethren, I am not unmindful that many of us must say the same thing. My house has not been as it should have been. It has not been as I would that it had been. Neither has my own heart been like this. Certainly not a morning without clouds. It is important for the child of God to know that when he goes through troubles and trials, they are not all, some, but not all of them are meant to come by way of chastisement for sin. Now, if God has said and provided in the covenant, if Christ's children sin and forget my law, I will visit their iniquity, the stripes. I will visit them with the rod. So chastisement for our sin, brethren, is something that is ordained. It's something that's decreed. It's something that's appointed in the everlasting covenant. That is not something that God does for just a few of his worst children. That is something that's appointed for all God's children. For the scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's not that trials and troubles and difficulties and afflictions and struggles and darkness and confusion and frustration to where you get to the point that you are crushed down to the earth and feel like you're absolutely just ready to give up and say, would God, as Job did, that I had died when I was born. That's Job's position. He reached a point, he said he wished to God he'd died when he was born. Well, there's many of us that have been to that point at one time or another, at least we thought we were. I'm sure things could have gotten worse, but we've been to that point. And often wonder why in the Lord I live. Why did the Lord bring me into this earth? This is why I've got to go through this. Life not any better than this. Let's just get it over. Well, brethren, think it no strange thing concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. 1 Peter 4:12. Trials are not strange. They're not weird. They're not off the wall. They're not unknown. They're not undescribable. They're not just beyond the pale. In fact, if a child of God doesn't have, first of all, if he doesn't have any chastisement for his sin, he doesn't have any proof that he's loved of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he requireth. You and I who are fathers, sometimes we're too rough. Some of us have a tendency to be too much given to discipline. Although in the age in which we live, it seems hard to believe, but some of us may be that way. We may be too hard. Some of the things in our lives have made us have that inclination. At the same time, God doesn't make those mistakes. He never has too much. He never has too little. He is a good father. He is the perfect father. Therefore, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Why does he do it? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if you be without chastisement, then you're bastards and not sons. Now, brethren, that's what the Scripture says. So if you today, brethren, are in this situation, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant and yet walketh in darkness and hath no light? That's going to be the path of a child of God a lot of times. He's going to be in darkness. In a little wrath, he said, I have hid my face from thee. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. There are times, brethren, when there's chastisement that comes because of our sin. There are times that God deals with us in desertion. That is, when he backs away from us, brethren. But all of that, whether it's in chastisement for sin or whether it's for instruction, there's a difference. Trials come not only as punishment or as chastisement and correction for our sins, they come as instruction for our ignorance. The entrance of thy word giveth light, brethren. But David said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. The old Puritans used to say, and our old Baptists repeated it when they read from them, they said that the house of correction and affliction is the school of instruction. There's those times, brethren, are teaching times. Now, we don't look at that way. And sometimes we're so disheveled, so upset, so unnerved, and so given to our emotions. We've so catered and surrendered ourselves to our emotions, we can't think straight. We don't see things the way we ought to. And when that happens, brethren, it's hard for us to see how that a trouble and a trial can be for our instruction and for our good. We come to the same identical conclusion that one of the other sons of God came to when he said, Joseph is gone, Benjamin is gone, Judah is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin? All these things, Jacob said, are against me. No. Come to find out later, Joseph said just the opposite. God has sent us down to Egypt for good. When God sent Israel into the Babylonian captivity, as terrible and horrible and suffering as it included as it was, he said, I have sent you away for your good. Well, brethren, it's that perception or that lack of perception a lot of times means the difference between having comfort in our trials and not having it. When we don't see these things as we ought to see them, our comfort level don't go down. When we don't see things from God's viewpoint, we're going to get disheveled. We're going to get upset. We're going to get frustrated. And the further and the longer we go in that direction, that is away from the Word of God, we're going to go into darker situations. And we're going to walk in darkness and have no light. It is because, brethren, the world doesn't give us light. The world itself lies in darkness. It can't give us any light. And the prince of this world is not going to give you any light because he's the father of lies. And the wise men of this world are taking their own conceits. In fact, their wisdom is foolishness or craziness with God, if you get right down to it.
Amen.
That's what he says in the scriptures. We're going to see in a little bit. The wisdom of this world. The wise men of this world are taking their own craftiness. A lot of things they plan to do and they connive to do and they are sure they're going to bring about. God uses that for your good and their downfall. Brethren, what I'm saying is this. When we look at these scriptures, David said, although my house be not so with God, it's not what it ought to be. In many ways, it has not been a morning without clouds. It's not been as a clear shining after rain. It's certainly not been fruitful and flourishing. Tamar had been ravished. Amon has been put to death. Absalom, my son, rose up in revolt. He's been killed. And then Adonijah would insurrect and take the throne by force, and he also is put to death. My house. And even my wife has ridiculed me and made fun of me when worshiping God. My house be not so with God. It's not like this. Yet, he said, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation, and this is all my desire. Today, we have come to the point that we want to talk about this everlasting covenant, and I would remind you just simply, we're talking about prayer. And we're talking about reasons why we believe God answers prayer, why I believe God hears and answers your prayers. One of the reasons is because if God does not answer prayer, if He does not hear prayer, if He never intended to answer your prayers, then why did God make the everlasting covenant? And what will He do with this everlasting covenant? And what will He do with those covenant promises wherein He promised that He would hear and would answer our prayers? We run into a great obstacle here, a great difficulty, and I know not how to solve it. If He says He will, but He won't, we can only come to one conclusion. That God is a liar and His word is false. And there's not a child of God living that can come to that conclusion. Amen. We have the witness of God in ourselves that let every man be a liar and let God be true. Amen. And so, brethren, when we come to this passage, it may look like, it may seem to you, say, well, David ain't got nothing to do with me and David ain't going through what I'm going through. Make no mistake. That's an error on your part. David was a man just like Elijah, of like passions as we are. And he had difficulties, and he had family problems, and he had trouble just like we do. Long ago, David was struggling with the same issues you and I struggle with. My house be not so with God. Probably not any way quicker to get to a man's heart than to deal with him personally, especially about family matters, or couple matters, or marriage matters, or children matters. And so David starts off, and he points out something here, brethren. He recognizes by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God's teaching, having taught him to see this and inspired him to say this. You go back up here. These are the last words of David, a man, when he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and His word was in my tongue. What you have here is a Spirit-taught, Spirit-inspired statement. This is not a conjecture, not a guess. Although my house, he said, be not so with God. I can't say that God's made a covenant with my children. They give no evidence of it. I can't say that God's made a covenant with my wife. She's not giving any evidence. Malcolm. I can't say that. But, in spite of that, yet, my hope, my consolation, my stay, my anchor in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the confusion, is this. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Brethren, there are five things here about the covenant that we really need to get a hold of. And we started talking about those things. And I just mentioned them to you just for a moment. There are five things here that we're going to try to talk about. There is the antiquity of the covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And that word everlasting is an interesting word. We'll take it up a little bit later. It's a very interesting word. It is a word that goes back beyond all recorded history. Olam is the word. But it also makes reference to the future. It makes reference to time beyond all time, to that place and that time when men dwell with God eternally. So this word spans both. That's why in Psalms 90 and verse 2, you find it used like this. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the same word right there that you have right here. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This term spans the eternities. That's the antiquity of the covenant. We also have the if you will, and I should say this to last, but I'm going to put it in here, the perpetuity of the covenant. The immutability of the covenant. The fact that it doesn't change, but not only did it begin in eternity past, but it continues forever. For whatever is eternal, whatever is everlasting, is everlastingly the same. Amen. And if it's everlastingly the same, it will always continue forward. It will go on, as this word Olam says, not only eternity, but age after age, age out of mind, forever. So this covenant will continue. Whatever God does in this covenant and promised by this covenant, not only shall be done, it shall never be revoked. The perpetuity of the covenant. That's why the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're without change. What God gives, He does not take away. That's the perpetuity of the covenant. Then we have, brethren, the ingenuity of the covenant. Another word needs to be looked at. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered. Ordered. How important it is, brethren, for us to look at that word ordered. I won't go into all of another interesting word, but I'll give you one. When Abraham offered the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22, he laid the fire on the altar. He laid the wood on the altar in order. And then he laid the sacrifice in order upon that. When the priests of the Old Testament offered up sacrifices, everything had to be laid on the altar, and the sacrifice had to be cut in certain pieces in order. Nothing done randomly, nothing done without precise idea of what he was doing. Another time, the same word is used again, especially we read in the book of Judges and places like that, when Israel set their armies in array against their opponents, the Philistines. And over again, that's one of the most predominant uses of this word, to set your army, to deploy your troops in certain arrangements and in certain order in order to get the best advantage against your enemy, to set them in order. And then in the book of Job, this word ordered is used as a legal term, and it has to do with preparing your words, preparing your arguments, and preparing your argument to be presented in court. In other words, this word ordered is never used of anything done that's ambiguous. It's never done in a random fashion. It's always done precisely and perfectly in order, organized in a certain way to fall out a certain way. He has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered, laid out in a certain way. And that's why we read of the time of the promise and the fullness of time, that God has everything set to fall out in a certain order, in a certain time. That's why, brethren, mercies from God are never late and never early. They come when God's ready to send them. Brethren, ordered in all things, sure. Then there's another word here that we need to look at. That's the ingenuity of the covenant. But then there's the sufficiency of the covenant. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. Oh, man. Here's a word that we really need to spend time on, got to look at. But just suffice it to say that word all comes from the word kal in the Hebrew. And it has several meanings, but the one that we want to look at particularly, it means all, or it means every part, or it means the whole. It comes from a root, a verb was a root of which means to make perfect or to make complete. Ordered in all things. In other words, all things. This covenant and all the preparations of it and everything it includes, includes everything. There's nothing left out. Nothing is left conditional, pre-conditional time salvation people, and nothing is left contingent upon the naked natural will of God or the power of the flesh. Everything is in the hands of God. All things are ordered and sure. That's the sufficiency of the covenant. Everything that we need for time and eternity has been placed in that covenant. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. That's the sufficiency of the covenant. And then, brethren, you have the certainty of the covenant. Ordered in all things and sure. You know why it's sure? The word sure comes from, really, is predominantly used in the directions God gave his people to be careful to do what God told them to do. To watch over with great carefulness what he told them to do about worship. How he told them to worship. How he told them to lay out the sacrifices. He wants them and us to worship according to the way he's taught us to worship. In other words, will worship is unacceptable. We can't worship God any way we please. We can't preach any way we please. We can't baptize any way we please. He has given us specific orders, and those things must be followed. Amen. That's why Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. Yeah. Now, it's sure. Now, notice there's a difference there. He said, ordered all things and sure. The reason the covenant is sure is because just as we are commanded and just as we are obligated and just as we are expected to use great carefulness in doing what God has said, just so surely, but in a much higher perfect fashion, God watches over everything he has promised, and he watches over with great carefulness everything he has said, and he carries out what he has said exactly as he has promised. Therefore, it is sure. That, brethren, is the certainty of the covenant. Now, having said that, I want to go back. I want to go back to this statement, the sufficiency of the covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Brethren, we're told in the scriptures about the sufficiency of the covenant. All things. David said here, God had made with him an everlasting covenant. And this everlasting covenant included his salvation. Notice that. He had made with me an everlasting salvation, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. David was taught with the Spirit of God to see that his salvation was wrapped up in that covenant. Made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. It's important that we see that. David is saying that our salvation is tied to this covenant. And then he says this. He not only was taught to see that, but he was also taught to see and inspired to say that everything about his salvation was in that covenant. Not some things, not a few things. There wasn't God going partway and building the bridge halfway across the lake and then you building the rest of it, which is the Arminian way of doing things. God done all he can do, now it's up to you. That's not what we're talking about here. Ordered in all things. In other words, brethren, this word all, from what we mentioned a minute ago, the word cow, it is used in these ways. Now, listen to what this is. First of all, we read in the Scriptures that Christians in Deuteronomy 6:5 are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy strength. In other words, there ain't anything left out. Well, that's the same word all there in Deuteronomy 6:5 that we have here. It means that everything that's necessary is in that covenant. Nothing is excluded. Nothing is left out. Now, the word all, again, that same word, the Lord's mercies, according to the book of Psalms, if you read that, 145 verse 9, are over all his works. God is merciful toward everything from one perspective. He certainly hadn't dealt with the universe. He hadn't dealt with the world. He hadn't dealt with man as we deserve. Another thing, brethren, the Scripture says that everything, all things are vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. All things are vanity. All things are useless without the knowledge of the Lord. But notice, all things. Now you put that down. Our job's useless without the knowledge of the Lord. Our family's useless without a knowledge of the Lord. Our work, our education, anything we may learn, anything we may do, our natural strength, our natural abilities, all those things mean nothing. They are meaningless without the knowledge of God. Ecclesiastes 12:8. And then he says, all things, that's the same word we have here again. But then how about this? If you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 24, the Lord is the maker of all things. Nothing is accepted. Now, in every one of those cases, it's the same identical word here. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. And sure, this is all my salvation. So David was taught by the Spirit of God to see that salvation, his salvation, was in that covenant, and everything he needed for salvation was in that covenant. Now, let me read something to you here. The Second London Confession of Faith makes this statement about this covenant. I'll read this to you. In the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 3, article 6, as God hath appointed the elect unto salvation glory, so he hath by his eternal and most free purpose of will foreordained all, not only the end, but all the means thereto. Say that again. God has not only elected the elect to be saved, chosen the elect to be saved, but he's chosen the way and the means by which they will get saved. Amen. So nothing is contingent. Nothing is left hanging out there upon the will of man or the deeds of man or the strength of man or the wisdom of man. If God had done that, brethren, it would have all fallen to the ground. Our own doctrine of depravity teaches that. If God had left it up to us to see, how will those who don't have eyes see? If he'd left it up to us to hear, how shall those who have carnal, natural hearing, but no spiritual hearing, ever believe a thing? Jesus said, why do you not believe my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, brethren, God has ordained all things necessary to salvation. And brethren, that is so important for us to know that. It's important for many things. Now, what I want to begin talking about in this is this. What exactly has been provided in this everlasting covenant? What exactly has God provided? If we say it's all things and nothing's left out, And nothing's contingent. What all has God provided? Now here, brethren, are the promises of the everlasting covenant. This is where they come in. Because the stipulations of the covenant were basically this. God the Father said to His Son, I love these people. I intend to save them. To save them, the law must be honored. Their debts have got to be paid. God has to be glorified. All the effects of the fall have to be reversed. The works of the devil have to be overthrown. I mean, think about all the obstacles there are to saving a soul. He's presented this, if you will, in the council of peace between them both before the world began, before there ever was a covenant. These things were settled in council and then agreed upon and finished, if you will, in the everlasting covenant. There were statements made about what had to be done. In order to do that, there must be a Savior. And He presented this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them having loved the elect, the Lord Jesus Christ came forward and engaged Himself to come to God the Father and ask for the children of God to be His. You can read this for yourself in the book of Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 21. He engaged Himself to approach God the Father on our behalf. God the Father gave the elect to Him to save. Isn't that what He said? Thine they were, and Thou gavest them unto me. Father, I have given Thy word unto the men whom Thou gavest me out of the world. John chapter 17, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. You see it over and over again, brethren. God has given him a certain number of people. That's the elect.
Amen.
Now, brethren, in order to do that, though, the Lord Jesus Christ had needs. There's things that He was going to have to do. He must live a life on earth in this nature which was fallen. The first man was of the earth, earthy. But the second man would be the Lord from heaven. But he would be a man too. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He had to have a body that could be offered up in sacrifice. He had to undergo the same things you and I undergo. So during all that time, he would have to have a body and he would have to be sustained and helped, that body, in order to make it through all the things he had to do. That's why God said, I will hold thy hand.
Amen.
I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When he cries unto me, I will hear and I will answer. You just read the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Read the 49th chapter of Isaiah where God had promised to give him for a covenant to the people. Now, those were some of the things that must be done. Once the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to do that, then God the Father had a series of promises that he made to the Son and that he made to the elect in the Son. He promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would not be left in the grave, but brought out of it. I will not leave thy soul in hell, nor suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah chapter 40, Hebrews chapter 10. And so, brethren, he promised to raise him out of the grave, resurrect him, if you will, and give him a glorified, I mean exalted and glorified body. And because he has done that work, what has he done? He has given him a name that's above every name and highly exalted the Son of God and set him at his own right hand. Far above all principalities by. He's made him head over all things as a result of his finished work. But then there was promises he made to us in Christ. I will save thy children. I'll regenerate them. I'll take away their heart of stone. I'll give them a heart of flesh. I'll write my law in their inward parts. I will cause them to loathe themselves in their own eyes. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I will never leave them nor forsake them.
Amen.
Everything they needed, everything would be provided in these promises. Well, brethren, that's what the sufficiency of the covenant is all about. And when a child of God forgets the sufficiency of the covenant, it's when he begins to drift.
Amen.
As I thought about this, I'm going to go from the general to the specific, okay? Turn with me, if you would. Remember that word, all things, there in 2 Samuel. But turn with me to a passage in the New Testament. And let's see where the Apostle Paul picks this up. Picks it up as he often does in the strangest of places. You remember, I've said this before, I've read it, I've said it to you, and I'll say it again. God uses the great doctrines to teach us some of the most practical truths.
Amen.
Some of the greatest doctrines are used to teach us practical truth. How about Christ's pre-incarnate state in the eternal state? He uses that to teach us to make offerings to poor people. In 2 Corinthians, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich before the world began, yet for your sakes he became poor, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And why did he say that? He said that as a reason why the Corinthians ought to finish their offering and send it to the poor people in Jerusalem. If God has done that to make you rich, can you not do something to help his cause? He talked about his eternal richness, if you will, as a reason why we ought to give as well. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He has enriched us. How has he enriched us? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. You begin to think about that, all things. Or you read over in 1 Peter, another very tremendous statement, again in a most practical place. In 1 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy about difficulties and situations in the various churches, only here he's giving him a charge about what to tell rich people to do. He said, charge them that are rich in this world, practical, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. But he said, exhort them, charge them to trust in the living God, and charge them that they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, that they may be ready to distribute, being willing to communicate. See, practical giving is what he's talking about. But look what sandwiched right in the middle of that. Exhort them, charge them to trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God's given us all things to enjoy. Well then, brethren, just come back to what I'm saying. Remember this statement. He made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. When Paul used that in another place, he used it like this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is an argument from verse 18 down to verse 23. 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. And it breaks into two parts based on two exhortations in the Greek. If you look at it in the Greek New Testament, verse 18 begins with an exhortation. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive here himself. That's an exhortation. Verse 18. Well, then he goes on to enlarge on that in verse 19 and in verse 20. But when you come to verse 21, you have that let no man show up again. Here he says, therefore let no man glory in men. Now, I won't go into all that, but basically what he's doing here, he's writing to settle the difficulties in the church at Corinth. They had divisions, they had strife. One said, I'm of Paul, one said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they were split up into different categories, different groups, different cliques, if you will. In order to correct that, Paul said, you ought to be of the same mind. You ought to speak the same thing. You ought to be of the same judgment. And so how would he bring them to that point? By reminding Christians that part of the reason they were split up like this is because they got fixated on certain temporal, puny things in the present. They got fixated on some things that they had, and they narrowed it down to fixated just on a few things. Well, I'm of Paul. Therefore, I can't like Cephas. I can't go along with him. He don't preach like him. He don't think like him, Peter. And Paulus, he's eloquent and he's an orator, but he's not a logician. He doesn't give it out really straightforward in an organized way like Paul did. So I don't care for Apollos either. Well, others said, well, we love his oratory and we love his rhetoric, and so we're going to go with Apollos. Well, you got cliques in the church. So here are these people, and they divided up, and they divided the church of God, and they caused dissensions in the church of God, and dissensions in the Lord's Supper, and they had problems where they couldn't even carry out their normal duties. Why? Because some people got fixated on a temporal situation. They got fixated on part of the things they had. Ministers. Now, brethren, it's right for you to think highly of a man that preaches the Word of God to you. I'll make no bones about that. I'll magnify my office. It's right, it's just that you should be thankful for a man who faithfully, consistently preaches to you the Word of God. Amen. However, that man is not to be worshipped. No man is to be worshipped. Brother Bill Lee's not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. And when you think more highly of a man than you do of God, when you so get fixated on some circumscribed, specific thing that you forget all the other things that are out there, if you look at only part of your inheritance and not all of your inheritance, if you don't see yourself in the church, your life and the church in the much bigger picture, you're going to stumble. You're going to end up like these Corinthians. Paul's cure for that? Let no man deceive you, he said. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, as it is written. He gives two scripture verses. As it is written, he taketh the wise in his own craftiness. That's Job 5:13. Therefore let no man glory in men. Verse 20. Again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. That's Psalms 94, verse 11. In other words, in verses 18, 19, 20, Paul attacks this idea of wisdom. These men and these people in this church got fixated on human wisdom. And they were looking to Paul, and they were looking to Apollos, and they were looking to Cephas, and they were so thrilled and so caught up, they were worshiping wisdom, man's wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And that led to their dissension. It was first of all because of a misconception of what is true wisdom, and then it was an overvaluation of the ministers, an incorrect and improper, lopsided respect for ministers. Neither one of those things ought to be. How does Paul correct that? And I read this coming down here. Paul was a good reprover. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, he told the ministers. Minister has to reprove his people. But you'll see no harsh words here. You'll see no castigation. You'll see no fit throwing. Paul instead talks to them about who they are and what they have and what God has done for them. And he raises their perspective from themselves and their favorite preacher and this little time capsule here that they're fixated on. He raises their perspective to a much broader, bigger, deeper, higher thing. And he says this in verse 21, therefore, since the wisdom of this world is actually folly, and what the world counts folly is actually wisdom, therefore let no man glory in men. And listen to this statement, for all things are yours. Brethren, I read another illustration coming up here to the folks. Spurgeon said, you ever notice a little child, he has a little present, a little toy that he likes. He runs and shows it to every person who comes to the house. But when he becomes a man and he has many more possessions, he doesn't run about the house showing people anything. He doesn't have to. The queen, the president, they don't have to run around, brethren, showing what silverware they're going to eat on, or the treasures, the crown jewels in the Tower of London. Everybody knows they're rich. In other words, it's only a kind of base immaturity that gets fixated on part of our inheritance, on some things, and doesn't see our life in a much bigger picture. And so Paul says, get your mind off of that and realize this, that these ministers, they're not your masters. They're your servants. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. You should not look to them, but you should look beyond them and see them as a gift, as a mercy given to you from God. And so he said, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God. You know what you have right there? You can't get much bigger than all things are yours. Here is the inventory of the saints' true possessions. Here's an inventory for an accountant, Richard. Here's an inventory. Here's the listing of everything that a child of God, you have. All things are yours. That's the general. Then he goes to the specific. Let's begin with ministers. Ministers are not your masters. They're your servants. If you turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said this. He said, moreover, I call God to record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, for we are helpers together of your joy. Ministers do not have dominion or mastery over your faith. We're just helpers. You're helpers. Verse 5 of the 4th chapter, he said this, for we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. Ministers, brethren, don't have dominion over the churches of God. Yeah, they have a place of service. They don't have dominion over the church of God. They have a leadership role. But it's given of God and recognized by you. But ministers, whether their knowledge, their personality, their gifts, whether they speak with the logic and the thoroughness of Paul, they speak with the eloquence of Apollos, or they speak with the straightforward humility and love of the Apostle Peter. Every gift they have, and whoever they may be, God has raised them up and put them in time and space and given them a ministry and given them the ability to preach and write for your benefit. Charles Spurgeon was for you. John Gill was for you. All the greatest men that we know of and have benefited by, they are for you. They're yours. They are for your service. Why then would you get fixated on one when you actually have them all? But not only that, all men. This is not only the inventory, brethren, of the Christian's possessions. This is the great armory of the Christian's weapons. In this armory, in this everlasting covenant is contained, brethren, not only an inventory of everything we have, but specifically, if it contains all things, then here is an armory where we find our weapons. The armory of Solomon or the armory of David never had so many diverse, so many quality weapons as this armory that God. Here is where we find our shield of faith. Here is where we find the sword of the Spirit. Here's where we find the helmet of salvation. Here's where we find the shoes that are shod for peace. Every weapon that we need to do battle with ourselves, with our heart, with inbred corruption, with Satan, and with the world are provided in these all things that God has given. You've never yet come upon a problem for which God has not provided a solution, because the covenant contains all things. It's not only an armory wherein we find our weapons. It is a granary wherein we find our food. Joseph only laid up corn for 7 years. Alas, it was enough to feed 2 nations. And no doubt maybe many others. But his granary was nothing compared to this. Here, brethren, laid up in the everlasting covenant, in these promises of God, in the God who is faithful, who promised, who will also do it, in the faithful promises itself, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ongoing ministry is for the application of these things to your soul. In all these things, you will find the foods you need for your soul. Are you, brethren, spiritually hungry? Then they shall all be taught of God. Do you need light? The entrance of thy word giveth light. Do you need help and direction? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In other words, brethren, whatever you need as far as food for your soul is found in this granary we call the everlasting covenant. It is our inventory. It is our armory. It is our granary. Brethren, oh brethren, it is our pharmacy, in which we find every balm that we need. I can't comfort my heart, but the God of all comfort can.
Amen.
I can't give peace, but the God of peace gives peace. I cannot enter into every one of your difficulties and your struggles, though I would if I could. He can. He will. And he does. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Was there ever any spiritual sickness? Yea, any natural sickness that he did not cure? In this everlasting covenant has provided everything that we need. God's mindful of the widow, she who has no husband. He is mindful of the orphan who has no parents and takes great pains to claim that title as he who remembers the widow and the fatherless. Brethren, whatever are you lonely and you have no real friends? Let me tell you, you've got a friend that's better than any human friend you'll ever have. We don't denigrate, we don't run down, we don't disparage our earthly friends, but rather they are only pictures, slight reflections of one who is always immediately at hand to comfort and cheer our soul. Here, brethren, is our inventory and our armory and our granary and, brethren, our pharmacy wherein we can find those things we stand. But you cannot find them if you're fixated on some temporary minor aspect or trouble in life. You can't do it. Brethren, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, you say, how can all things be mine? How can all things be mine? Well, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, Kenneth, this is getting near about what you want to talk about the comparison between the two covenants. But I'll look at this first part. Now, Paul said, now I say that an heir, as long as he is the child, differeth nothing from a servant. An heir of God, an heir of a rich man, an heir of a governor, a general, or whatever, of an empire, the heir differeth nothing from the servant, even though he be Lord of all, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father to come of age and receive his inheritance. Brethren, that's exactly where you and I are. We have not come of age yet. But make no mistake about it. We are already heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ and the heirs of salvation. And the Father has already appointed for us all things. Even though it may be hard to grasp, God has appointed for us all things. Now notice that. The heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be really, legally, Lord of all. Well, brethren, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're now under tutelage. We're now under governors. God has our lives, if you will. What would we do if we had at our access the riches of heaven? What would we do if we had unlimited ability to do anything we want to do, go anywhere we want to do? We'd probably be the sorriest people that the world has ever seen. We'd probably make some of these people out there who go wild with their money, we'd probably set new records and new heights of depravity. Think about it. God knows that we're not ready, is what I'm saying, to handle all of that. So now we're under governors and tutors. Well, governors and tutors, if I remember the kind I used to have, can be a pretty rough lot sometimes. They'll not only whap you on the head, but they'll whap you in other places as well. But they mean to control you, therefore you're good to grow up. Well, brethren, that's the way our trials and afflictions, our downsettings, our falls, our corruptions, our desertions, all of those things are governors and tutors until we come to the time of age when God gives us all things. But make no mistake, we are already possessors of all things. Go back over there to notice what Paul said. Now, he goes to the general. He starts in 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Why would you just want to glory in a ring if you owned an empire? Why would you want to talk about your strength if you owned all worlds? Why would you want to just talk about some house that you had on top of a dirt hill in Arkansas if you had palaces in heaven? You see what he's saying? He's saying, he's showing to us how like little children we are and how we get fixated on these things. We're not really seeing things as we ought to see them. All things are yours. To be more specific, whether it's Paul or whether it's Apollos or whether it's Cephas, all these ministers were gifted and given by God for the benefit of the church. They're yours. Brethren, therefore, we ought to take advantage of those different gifts that God has given us. That's why I've said all along, I don't want to read just one man. If it is, it's going to be scriptures. But if I read books, I'm going to read wherever I find good, solid, consistent teaching. And I'll use that like I eat chicken, like I do watermelon. I'll eat the fruit and spit out the seed. I'll eat the meat and throw away the bones and the feathers. Well, brother, that's the way it is in human beings because the best of men are men at best. But I don't look at that. What I'm looking for is truth. And so, brethren, we need to realize all the ministers are for your benefit. They're for your benefit. But that's to say some of it. Let's look at the rest of our wealth. Now look at this next word. Talk about a granary. Talk about an inventory. He said, all things are yours, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and the world. You talk about expansive. There are certain people who think they own parts of the world. They've got it marked out. They've got a boundary around it. They've got a title deed to it. It's put in the bank. It's paid for and they own it. Nope, not at all.
Amen.
He said, all things are mine. That's what he said. And he said, all souls are mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And all the silver, he said, is mine. Think about that a minute. They belong to God. They don't belong to man. And if we have them, we're only leased out to us for a little while. I've thought about that so many times because God has literally given me the place that I live. And he's only loaned it to me. Before me, there was another in the 1800s named Baker who got that from the railroad. And before them, the railroad got it and stole it from the Indians. And before that, the Lord only knows who owned it, but I know from the beginning who owns it and who owns it now. Everything we have in tenure. In, if you will, probation until the end. Brethren, but the world, you think that's not possible. Well, listen, that's not what Scripture says. Paul said in the 4th chapter of Romans and the 13th verse, we like Abraham's have been made heirs of the world. Heirs of the world. You say, well, man, I don't own the world. I don't have anything. Oh, yes, you do. But you are now in probation. You're yet under governors and tutors, but you have the legal title to it, as I'm going to explain in just a minute. We're going to make the inventory first. The inventory is the world. And brethren, I want to say this to you. The world out there, as corrupt and fouled up and depraved and upsetting as it is, belongs to you. It belongs to you because of who you belong to. We're going to see that in a minute. But all the world, that means, brethren, the world does not exist for the people of the world. The world exists for the people of God. Amen. The world exists for the church of God. Amen. And in fact, according to what the Scripture teaches me in Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of God, has been resurrected and made head over all things. Let's just read it. I won't slaughter it. Let's just read Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at it. He talks about God's the working of God's mighty power. The working of God's mighty power. And he talks about that mighty power, verse 20, first chapter of Ephesians, that mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That was an act of power. Far above all principalities, all power, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. Make no mistake about it, the bumper sticker is right. Jesus is Lord of all. They've gone to say this. He is above every name that's named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ Jesus rules over the world for the benefit of the church. This world is nothing but a scaffolding upon which our salvation is worked out. This world is nothing but a stage upon which the acts of our lives are acted out. This world, brethren, is an arena whereby we see and learn the glory and the grace and the wisdom of God, but it belongs to God. It's been given to Christ, and since we are in Him and chosen in Him and joined to Him, it's given to us as well. And all things are yours, the world. And the world exists for your benefit. Isn't that something? So, brethren, we can let the people of this world bless their hearts. Yeah, I get mad at the people of this world. I get so frustrated, I just about have to quit watching the news. But I'm just saying this. Lord, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They know not what they do. Well, am I going to spend my time beating my head against a brick wall, pounding my knuckles into brass? Am I going to spend my time totally frustrated because lost men cannot see and cannot know? Or should I not rather lift my eyes above this and say, even this, Lord Jesus, belongs to you, is work for my benefit. Praise God, the world is mine. And if the world's mine, then all things in the world's mine. I have to hurry on because we want to cover more. He says again in that book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, and look carefully at this, he said, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they are yours, and the world is yours, and life is yours. They don't have life. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They have natural life. But the child of God has natural life. Children of God have spiritual life. And the children of God have eternal life. And not only that, brethren, but I say this about life itself. If you get sick of life, take a little bit longer to think about that. The only way life can ever be understood or appreciated is when we see it as a gift given to us of God. He didn't owe us life. We have no real claim upon life. We are creatures of the moment. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. And I'll say this, life in its essence, in its purest, is like a pearl hidden in the bottom of the sea, which only the best divers can extract. And until you extract the pearl of meaning about life, you'll never know what life is. You're going to spend your time chasing your tail like a dog, always frustrated about what you ain't got or how bad you got it, when in fact, we already have more than we deserve, and life, brethren, can only really be appreciated. The flowers can only be viewed. The flowers can only be smelled. Their wonderful odors can only be enjoyed. The blue sky, the clouds, the rain, and all the things that make the life what it is. It all belongs to us. And only the child of God, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, can ever really know what life is or live it. We are the ones who own life. And now think about this. There are five things listed here, and every one of them have tyranny over man. The world has tyranny over man. His life, think about this. How many people you know that are locked into, are slaves to their life? Slaves to their time schedules. Slaves to punch it in, punch it out. Slaves to their job. Slaves to income tax. Slaves to insurance. Everything about life has got them tied down. They're slaves to it. Death. Men are all their lifetime subject to bondage. They're enslaved to death. Things present. The house breaks down. The car breaks down. I mean, just think about all the things in present. We're slaves to that. Things to come, they scare us more than things present. Five things, and men are enslaved to them. Men are naturally enslaved to them, but a child of God is not. He owns the world. He's not enslaved to it. It's only the child of God can say, I don't want the world. Just give me enough food to eat, clothes to cover my back, a roof over my head, and give me my Bible, and let me alone. That man is the man who has his foot on the neck of the world, and so the world having its foot on his neck. That man lives. Same about life. It's only a child of God who can live. And it's only a child. And so life is ours. And it can only be ours. Because by faith we perceive. And death. Oh, death. Men are scared to death. He is the king of terrors because it takes away everything they confide in, everything they trust in, everything they hope in, and they got no answer. Yea, if man dies, shall he live again? Yea, man dieth and giveth up the ghost, and where is he? That is the way the world lives, but not a child of God. The child of God can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I can tell you. I don't know what it's going to be in the future, but I can tell you this much. I remember well. My first experience with this, death, personally, up close and in your face, when Brenda and I lost a child, 1978, I remember well right out here in this hospital, St. Edward's, when they told me what had happened. The thought that came to my mind, along with a rush of emotion, was the judge of all the earth will do right. And since then, at the death of my father, or the death of my mother, or the death of my sister, it has always been the same. It is these things here that hold me and that keeps me even able to put one foot in front of the other. Death is not my enemy. Death is that ship that's going to carry me out of this veil of sorrows into a better world. Death is that which is going to take away this inbred corruption that I constantly struggle with. Death is that which is going to rid me of sin. How can it be an enemy? Death is that which I trust will take me by the hand and not be a terrible, scowled, skeletal enemy. But an angel of mercy will take me by the hand and lead me across the dark waters and finally bring me to him whom my soul loveth. Death is ours. He goes on to say, the world, life, death, things present. Things present. Well, prosperity might be present. For there are such a thing in the life of a child of God as days of prosperity. Doesn't mean, you know, unlimited riches, but days of prosperity. Brethren, days of prosperity, know this. That those days of prosperity are for you. They're given to you of God for your benefit. Let us learn in those days of prosperity not to trust in uncertain riches, but rather to use that prosperity that God gives us, not to hoard up like some miser, but to take it if God's given you some and use it for His cause and His benefit and His people. God forbid that we should be people given to the plague of covetousness and materialism that this world and this culture of ours is so eaten up with. He said, charge them to be rich, to do what? Not trust in uncertain riches, but be ready and willing to communicate and to distribute that which is good. So what we have in prosperity is for us, but it's for us to use for the glory of God. Amen. We can benefit from it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given you. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. So we can enjoy our riches. We can enjoy our family. We can enjoy our possessions if we don't do it in an immoderate, negligent way. Things present, prosperity. But then there's the flip side to prosperity. Adversity. In the day of prosperity, take note. Consider. In the day, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God hath set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing in himself. Days of adversity, that's present. Things present. Things present are for us. These days of adversity, I cannot tell you, brethren, how many times I've read it over and over in different men's writings, and I have to say, thank God at least some little bit. I have perceived that my tribulations have been my treasures. Those caverns of what I thought were despair turned out to be mines full of diamonds. That afflicting rod, brethren, turned out to be a scepter by which I was able to rise above the things of this time and space and trust God. I learned more during those times than probably any other time of my life. I don't court them. We're not supposed to tempt God. We don't go out and seek tribulation. But I can tell you one thing. We're not looking at our problems right if all we can do is roll around like some worm on the floor or some maggot in rotting material and waller in our self-pity about how bad we've got it. It don't take long to just open your eyes and look around you and tell me how bad we got it. We ain't got it like they got it in China. We ain't got it like they got it in Bangladesh. We haven't got it like they got it now, what used to be Burma. We haven't got it, brother, like it is in so many places overseas. We haven't even got it like it is right here in this country where people live in squalor and they live in turmoil and they live in terror all their life long. Whatever we have the choices of affairs and things present. And therefore us. Think about it. We're not in the armpit of the East Coast. And we're not in the armpit of the West Coast. Thank God. We're not down in that hellhole called New Orleans. Neither are we inundated in the mess in Chicago. But we're right here in the middle in one of the best places we could be. Where people are at least moderate and still have some influence of the Scriptures in their lives. We live there. Things present are for us. But there's other things you have. Right now, brethren, things present. You have the Bible here, now. That's for you. You have providence going on right now, every day. God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This providence in affairs of our life right now is something present, and that's for you. Because all things work together for your good. You have justification. For now are we justified through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And now you have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have access to the throne of grace. Who would, if you consider all the blessings you have, who would trade access to the mercy seat for anything that the world's got? Things present. But then last, brethren, when we think things to come. That's the next one. Oh man, things to come. Old age, the evil days draw nigh. When the grasshopper's a burden. When strength dissipates. And which that end, and when that end that God has appointed comes on us, that's unavoidable. Death. We think about that. And it's fearful. Things to come. But that could be soon, it could be far off. And in the meantime, look what we've got. Worlds, as far as we can tell. Empires shaking on their foundations. Storms and hurricanes blowing everything. Institutions, everything we can think of, in a turmoil. Things that we would have given our life for probably one time to conserve in this country politically have been cast aside as a used, worn-out rag that's not fit to be kept. And what is the future? What can we anticipate as far as the world's concerned culturally or politically? More of the same or worse? In fact, we know from the scriptures that the moon shall be waxed like blood. Heavens and empire shall roll over. All these things shall be cast off. The great conflagration in the days ahead. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat and be burned up. We know out there in the future there are great things to take place. In fact, the whole world is going to be turned upside down and burned with a fervent heat. It looks fearful. But how about this? He said, things to come are yours. You know why? In order to get from here, for this world, which has been invaded by sin and usurped by the devil, for all of that to be turned over and reclaimed, we must go through these things. These things are the means to that end. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. It'll be purged by fire. We can look for those things, but they're not against us, brethren. They are but like so many waves of the storm that blow our vessel faster and further toward our desired haven. There are but so many ladders, brethren, out of which we climb, through which we climb out of the pit of darkness in which we were born. All those things are not against us. They are for us. And if each one of those things, both things present and things to come, if each one of them shake us to the core and take everything else away from us, brethren, hopefully by the grace of God, they will at the same time cause us to be cast more perfectly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can that be bad? He said, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And what should we do, therefore, Paul? He said, well, let me go and finish this. Now, that's the inventory, verse 23, 22. But then he gives you the basis. How can this be? How can a person like me think the world is mine, life is mine, death is mine, things present, they're mine? How? Upon what basis? Now he gives you in verse 23 the grounds or the basis of that inventory, of that armory, of that granary, of that pharmacy. How it can be yours. He said, because, verse 23, ye are Christ's. If you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ Jesus, it's because you're in Christ Jesus that he is made unto us to be wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He said, through this covenant arrangement with his Father, all that the Father hath is mine. He has put all things into his hand. He has made him head over all things. They belong to him. And since we belong to him, they belong to us also. We have this inventory because we are Christ's people. Now, you want to see how far off that is from the world's vision of things? You want to know why he castigated the wisdom of this world? Dorman and I were talking about it before. Jesus Christ has turned the world up on its head. Not as far as the world's concerned. As far as the world's concerned, we are the people who have turned the world upside down. But really, it's the other way around. Because through Jesus Christ, as he says in this very book, in the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter, that which the world accounts wisdom is folly. That which the world counts folly is wisdom. That which they account riches are really a disaster. That which they count profits are really a loss. That which they count loss are really profits. Brother, what I'm saying is, everything about the Scriptures teach us that you can't look at things the way the world does. So today, brethren, what I'm saying is, we begin to consider the sufficiency of the everlasting covenant. Know this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is the world compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is a minister compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the life compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's death? What are things present? What are things to come? All are yours because ye are Christ, and they're his because he is God's. Brethren, this is just an overview. We will begin, Lord willing, to look next week at the specifics of what God has determined and promised that he will give the children in this great inventory of all things that are yours. And so, brethren, I cannot make your burden and your heart lighter. I would, if I could. I cannot take away from you the financial or political or marital or even mental problems with which you are troubled, but I would, if I could. But I can do this. I can point you to one who can and who will. It is my privilege to say unto you, brethren, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Whatever your problems are, they are not anything that he cannot solve. Whatever that darkness is, if there's one of us who walks in darkness, Isaiah 50 verse 10, and have no light, what was the solution? Let him stay himself or rest himself or confide and trust himself upon his God. David, when Ziklag was conquered by the Philistines and his wife and family taken away captive, David encouraged himself in his God in the midst of difficulty. Brethren, whatever our circumstances, I see in the Scripture so many people. If you're a Gadarene demoniac and you can't control yourself, I don't want to can. If you're a Syrophoenician woman and have a daughter or a child that's greatly plagued and can't do anything about it, I know one who can. If you're a woman with an issue of blood and you've done everything you can and spent all that you have and gone to see all the doctors or not one whit better, I know one who can fix that issue of blood. If you be a man of authority and have a sick servant or a friend, a dear friend, but do something to help them, but you can't, well, I know one who can. Brethren, whatever the situation, if you be out and are caught in a storm, call your Euclid. And those who are in charge of the ship cannot, though they row it with all their strength, bring it to shore. They cannot, but I know one who can. Cast your cares upon him, because he careth for you, and he has set aside everything you need in this everlasting covenant. Let us learn, brethren, to take hold of this inventory of ours. Let us learn to lift our eyes above this haze and this din and the noise and the uproar of elements and men and nations. Let us set our affection on things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And let us believe every word. Therefore, he said, do not glory in men, for all things are yours. Don't be glorying in your situation or your job or your position or your education or your possessions. Get your eyes above and up and beyond those things and get them on the things that matter. The Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so, brethren, for his great name's sake, and may the comfort redound to you and the glory to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this passage of Scripture, Lord, overwhelms us. This is so broad and so high and so deep. Lord, our mind just crumbles before this as we try to get our hands around it. As we try, Lord, to even just begin to understand what all you've done for your children. We thank you, Lord, for the provision that you've made in the everlasting covenant. We're thankful that we can depend on you, the faithful God, who will do exactly as he has promised. Have mercy upon us, Lord, according to your promise, according to the dictates of the covenant, and according to the will of God.